These are exciting times indeed for the Church of Jesus Christ in its newborn days. The church had only existed for a short time, and already 5,000 plus 3,000 men, in addition to women and children, are a part of the church in Jerusalem. Things are happening, and things are getting way out of control as far as the leaders are concerned. I have a commentary on the book of Acts, and the author does something very interesting, and he compares the passages that we're looking at here. For instance, from the resurrection to the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and he compares it to the passage that we just read, chapter 4, verses 1 to about 5, the first investigation by the Sanhedrin of what has been happening. So, first of all, in Acts chapter 1, you see the 40 days where there are many convincing proofs that Jesus is alive. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, specifically says there were many proofs that Jesus was alive. In this passage that we just read, they look at the healing of the lame man from birth as undeniable evidence that Jesus is alive and working through the church. In the next passage, where Jesus gives them instructions in Acts chapter 1, he commands the disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In this passage, we read that everybody in Jerusalem now knows that this miracle was remarkable, and to keep this thing from spreading, the apostles are being forbidden to speak or to teach. Well, you know what happens. Did the apostles listen or obey? No, they didn't. They went ahead and preached in the name of Christ, and 5,000 men plus women and children came to know the Lord. So the gospel is spreading in Jerusalem just as Jesus commanded to be my witnesses, first of all, in Jerusalem. Then Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And we read, as the disciples gathered to pray after the two disciples were released, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the place was shaken. And so there's this correspondence with what's happening in chapter 1 and the fulfillment of what was commanded and predicted in Acts chapter 4. Then they all joined constantly in prayer. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 1 and 2, in particular at the end, towards the end of chapter 2, where they gather on a regular basis to meet in prayer. And here again, they raise their voices together in prayer to God. And every time that we come across a major section, I'm going to show you these comparisons and how Luke very carefully chooses those events. He doesn't write about everything that happened, but he chooses those events that suit his purpose to show that everything that Jesus Christ had instructed his disciples to do were actually coming true in the life and the history of the Christian church. It's getting more and more obvious. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will experience that as a Christian, you are sometimes rudely awakened to the fact that you're living in an unfriendly world, sometimes a hostile world, when it comes to matters of the faith. And I don't want us to think too much negative this morning. I don't want to turn us into paranoid Christians. But in reality, it doesn't take too long listening to a radio program, watching the TV, or reading the newspaper to discover that you're living as a Christian in an unfriendly world. And sometimes we reap what we sow as Christians. You know, how many of you saw, I think it was on CNN, they made a news item about some independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher in the U.S. who preached that God hates Obama and that he's praying that Obama will get a brain tumor and die. Anyone see that? What did you think when you saw that? Did you think, I don't want to be associated with that guy? You know? I don't know, politics and Christianity in the U.S. is just a different kind of animal. But, man, when you look at that, when you look at the Westboro Baptist Church that demonstrates every time there's an American soldier coming home in a casket with signs saying, God hates fags, God hates America, and gets in the news that way. Non-believers look at this stuff and they say, if that's Christianity, forget it. So in part, some who profess to be Christians are really not behaving very Christianly. And of course, Satan rubs his hands together in glee and takes advantage of those really bad ambassadors for Christ who are misrepresenting the cause of Christ and uses that with a broad brush to paint all of Christianity that way. And that's how the world then begins to see us and understand us. I'm currently working on a project car. I'm restoring a classic vehicle. It's a 1985 Bombardier Iltis 4x4 Jeep Army vehicle. I gave up on my electric car project, sold it, and got this thing instead. And I joined an internet email discussion group that is dedicated to, you know, finding the right parts and how to repair this and what best to do. And so I'm in that discussion group, and I sent a couple of questions off to that discussion group, and they never showed up in the email. And I thought, why are my emails not getting through? So I emailed the moderator, the owner of the group, and I said, my emails aren't getting through. I'm having difficulty with this. Is there a problem? He wrote me back and he says, I noticed that in your signature, now signature just means how you close your letter at the bottom, and some of you who have received my emails, you will have seen that I put our church website address in my signature all the time. Those of you who are on the internet, you know what I'm talking about, right? So that with just a click on the link, you can come to our website. So I'm trying to drive traffic to the website. You know what the moderator of the list said? He says, in your signature, there is the word church. And therefore, your emails are being filtered out. Bah. I didn't know what to say. I didn't want to argue about it. I just left it alone. I took the word church out, and now my emails are getting through. But everywhere you turn, you notice the world is hostile against Christianity. They want nothing to do with it. And more, we're being marginalized. We're being squeezed so that in the public marketplace, we don't have the freedom that we thought we did. This morning, we read in the passage before us that the world always has been hostile to Jesus Christ, to His name, and to His message. And we should not be surprised. The Word of God tells us not to be surprised when we experience fiery trials, when we experience opposition. It's the norm. But we've been blessed in North America, we've been blessed in Canada to this point, whereby we have the freedom to share our faith. We have the freedom to gather and to worship. We have the freedom to read the Bible and to act and live according to our conscience and according to the Word of God. But it's becoming less and less and less. And we should not be surprised. And we notice then that antagonism and hostility from the world is the norm, not the exception. In most other places in the world, it is the norm, not the exception. And I believe that the evangelical church in North America is going to experience a drastic shakeup. And people who are only half committed to the faith will drop off. And the church will get a lot smaller.
but I believe a lot more powerful. And you will not recognize the Christian church as the same church. But I don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you. God always uses persecution and difficult times to strengthen the church, not to diminish it. God always uses persecution and difficult times to strengthen the church, not to diminish it. The words of Joseph to his brothers apply to us when bad things happen. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so when bad things happen, when discouraging things happen, the enemy means it for evil, but God means it for good. So our passage starts this morning with the political powers in Jerusalem attempting to stop the progress of the church. They see something happening here that becomes a threat to them. And so there's the manifestation of political power on the scene to try to stop the church. It's interesting to me that the passage ends with a manifestation of divine power filling the church and obliterating their fear of political power. And instead of diminishing the church grows to the magnitude of 5,000 plus women and children. That's what this passage is about. How the enemy means it for evil, and God uses that circumstances in exactly the opposite way than the opposition intends. So let's begin to look at the opposition here. We read that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking with the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Isn't this interesting? It's the Sadducees primarily that are driving this, and they are driving this. Why? Because the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. One of the major planks in their platform that we know about, because they had a run-in with Jesus about the resurrection, is that they do not believe in an afterlife. Now imagine this, religious leaders who do not believe in an afterlife. They believe that when you die like a dog. There's no further existence. Well, we don't even know if dogs live on in eternity, do we? Some of you hope they do because you want to meet your Fluffy again in the afterlife, or your pet pony or whatever. We don't know what happens to animals except that they die, and we have no indication whether they have immortal souls. We read in scriptures and prophetic scriptures that there are animals. I mean, Jesus returns on a horse when he comes to establish his kingdom, to vanquish his enemies. Don't know if that's metaphorical speech or not. But if the lion is going to eat with the lamb in the kingdom, who knows? Maybe in heaven there are going to be pets too. I don't know, but it would be nice. So the Sadducees don't believe in the afterlife. They believe that once you die, that's it. The spirit, if there is a spirit, dies with the body. There's no further existence. Can you think of anything more ludicrous than a religious leader who's trying to teach you about morality, who's trying to show you the way, spiritually speaking, that don't believe in an afterlife, that don't believe in the judgment to come? I don't get it. Often I will have dealings with ministers who stand where I stand in front of hundreds of people every Sunday morning, who preach from the Word of God, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, who do not believe in the miracles of the Bible, who do not believe that the Bible is a special book, who do not believe in an afterlife. I'm discussing with one individual right now who's studying for the ministry, he says. He's been studying for 10 years, and they don't believe in anything that the Bible the Bible talks about. Nothing. You may as well believe in Little Red Riding Hood. You may as well believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. What do they have to bring to the table? Why should I be good?
Why should I do anything morally if there's no judgment? Then it is every man for himself. Then it is. Nobody's looking out after me except me, and I better take care of number one. What's the point? I just don't get it. Maybe you can help me, but I don't understand why a minister wants to lead people that don't believe, who don't believe in judgment, who don't believe in a final arbitration of justice, who don't believe that there is a final reward. And that's what the Sadducees were. So from their point of view, the disciples are a ragtag group of followers of Jesus who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're preaching that Jesus was actually, that he died for people's sins and was risen from the dead. The very man whom they had confronted about the resurrection, they now, the disciples now, believed that he was alive. Now, the Sadducees could have taken the attitude that Gamaliel once took, where he said, you know what? If what the disciples are preaching and teaching is not true, it's not going to amount to much, so leave them alone. And if it is true, we need to listen and we need to follow. They could have taken that attitude, but they couldn't afford to take that attitude now because they, I think, are beginning to suspect this is true. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. We can't find his body. We looked everywhere. I'm sure they did. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But you know, the quickest way they could have shut this sect called Christianity down was to march to the tomb, do a guided tour of any of the new converts. Come with me. Let me show you. Here are the bones. Here's the body of Christ. Now stop believing this nonsense about the resurrection. That's the first and the easiest thing that they could have done, but they didn't do that. But they spread the rumor that the disciples stole his body. Well, then why didn't they arrest the disciples for stealing the body? That would have been a crime punishable by death. They couldn't do that. There was no evidence of that. And here the disciples are, whose lives had been transformed miraculously from being cowards running from the crucifixion site and hiding out to suddenly being flaming evangelists, speaking boldly in the heart of the lion's den, right in the temple grounds, preaching about Christ and the resurrection. Right where everybody could see them, where the priests, the chief priests, could arrest them at any time, and they did. So you judge for yourself which story is true. Did the disciples steal his body? It sounds ludicrous with what they're doing now. They're preaching a resurrected Christ, and I believe the Sadducees are beginning to suspect that something serious is going on here. And thousands of people are beginning to follow them instead of the Sadducees. This ragtag group from Galilee, fishermen, uneducated people, thousands of people are listening to them. I mean, how do you think I would feel if there was a famous speaker standing out on the street preaching and you guys all got up and left and went and listened to him, and here I am with an empty pulpit, an empty church to preach to? I'd have to examine my message to see whether what I was teaching was true. And if it's not true, then I need to modify. Then I need to change. I don't need to get angry. I don't need to get jealous. So the Sadducees, instead of examining their leadership and instead of examining whether Jesus Christ really was the Messiah, went and arrested these two apostles. Now let's stop and think about this question. What harm does a vibrant Christianity pose to the religious leaders of Jerusalem and of Israel? What harm can it do? Well, if you think like a Sadducee, if you think like a politician, what the apostles were preaching was the direct opposite of what the Sadducees actually believed, right? They were preaching a resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So it doesn't look good for the leadership to teach one thing and have the majority of the people following something else.
So, secondly, the disciples were preaching about the soon-to-come messianic king. They were preaching Jesus was going to come again as a king who's going to claim his crown and his throne and his kingdom. Well, that threatens the current leadership because they're in power. They've been given this power by Rome. And in the past, any time that there was an uprising, any time there was talk about a Messiah and people began to follow this herald of the Messiah, it turned into a rebellion, which was always ruthlessly crushed by the Roman army. And so perhaps the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests thought, if we let this get out of hand, Rome is going to stomp on us again. And we don't want that to happen. So from a political point of view, they were beginning to see this may not turn out well for us. This may attract the attention of Rome. So let's stop it. Thirdly, and most importantly, I believe that the leadership was upset because not only were the apostles teaching the resurrection as a biblical teaching, they were proclaiming in Jesus. Notice the wording in the text. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and that they could not tolerate. It wasn't just that they believed and preached in the resurrection. They were preaching that this resurrection was only to be had in Jesus, the very one that they nailed on the cross, the very one that they said was a criminal and deserved a criminal's death. And they couldn't tolerate that because Jesus himself had denounced them, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Jesus himself had accused them of theft and sacrilege in the temple. Jesus himself assumed authority over the temple and cleaned it out on them and knocked over the merchants' tables and drove them all out of there and said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And they knew that he was right. And they killed him. Now, if the crowd was going to begin following the apostles and believing John and Peter's message instead of the Sadducees' leadership, the Sadducees knew that they were in big trouble. And so they were out to get them and arrested them. And in spite of all the opposition, and maybe because of it, 5,000 men plus women and children were saved and became believers in the risen Christ. I find the number kind of interesting here because somebody tell me how many people Jesus Christ fed once miraculously? 5,000 men, not including women and children? I think this is kind of amazing that God is doing something here that kind of follows what happened in the life of Christ, but only spiritually now. Where 5,000 men are spiritually healed and satisfied, and they receive the bread of life, and they are saved, not including women and children. And I think that this event was probably foreshadowed by the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. Did I ever tell you about this is just a kind of aside, a missionary friend of mine in Austria. He was an American. He came to Austria and studied the German language for some time, and it came time to preach his first sermon. And he chose to preach on the feeding of the 5,000 in German in Austria. And so he's preaching away, and in German, and some of you who know German will understand this, there's a prefix that you can use that makes all the difference when it talks to feeding. You can use one prefix, and it means you're feeding somebody, and another prefix, if you use the other prefix, you're eating something. And so he's preaching away, and he spoke about, he said, and Jesus ate 5,000 men. And he says, that didn't even include the women and the children. And an old Austrian in the back row said, I suppose he had them for dessert. He thought he was saying Jesus fed 5,000, but he actually said by mistake Jesus ate 5,000 men. Well, back on topic here again. Now, The next day in this passage, we read that John and James, I'm sorry, Peter and James were, sorry. Peter and John were arrested and they were kept. And the next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law are meeting and they're conferring with each other. They're consulting with each other. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? There's this popular uprising happening. People are becoming Christians left, right, and center. And so they are conferring with each other. Now, we can peek ahead in the story to see how it ends. And from this point on in the story to Acts chapter 6, there is great emphasis on the opposition of the priests to Christianity. But if you turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you read this. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, you meant it for evil. The enemy means it for evil, but God meant it for good. God takes the evil, redeems situations, redeems people because of and in spite of the evil. And so these priests who are now beginning to examine the claims of the gospel, but intending to oppose the disciples, and then we read that a large number of the priests became believers. Isn't that great the way God operates? He draws them in close as opponents and they become convinced of the gospel. And what would cause them to be convinced of the gospel? I'll bet you that every one of them took a walk down to the garden tomb, looked in the tomb, saw that it was empty, and recognized that the stories that were spread as rumors about the body of Christ were just vacuous, empty stories and lies. And that the most plausible explanation about the disappearance of Christ's body was that he was indeed raised from the dead. And then to see these ongoing miracles happening, in spite of the fact that Christ is gone, but is now working invisibly through his church, through his children. Then in Acts chapter 7, we begin to read about Saul, who is a hired hitman used by these religious leaders to hunt Christians down, to persecute them, to put them in jail, to imprison them, even to have them executed. And even Saul gets converted. He is knocked off of his horse on the way to Damascus, and Jesus confronts him personally. You see, you cannot win when you set yourself up against God, because by his power, he will change your heart and your mind, and you will be converted by his grace. And this is what makes me believe in the doctrine called irresistible grace. Now, I don't understand everything there is about irresistible grace. There are problems there, because I wish that God would use his irresistible grace on every single human being. But he doesn't, and I don't know why, and that's left up to God. That's his choice. That's why he's a sovereign God. But I believe that when God sets his sights to save somebody, he will save them, and he will have his way with them in such a way that their will is not violated, but they have to respond to the truth. That's what I believe. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Because if there was no such thing, I believe we would all be in such a hardened heart position that we would all resist God. We would all turn away from God. We would all be walking and running the other way from God. Apart from his irresistible grace, I don't believe anyone can be saved. And Paul is an example of God using his irresistible grace on him and convincing him to trust in Jesus Christ as his Son and Savior. So, this is obviously a clash of a culture with God's claim on creation. The priests, the Sadducees, the leaders of the temple, they didn't have trouble with the fact that a good deed was done by James, Peter, and John. They didn't have trouble with the fact that a man was healed and a miracle occurred. But they were upset because the name of Jesus was connected to this miracle. And the claim was being made that Jesus has been raised from the dead. How did the disciples respond? Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." And listen to this verse. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Once again, Peter pulls no punches. He did this in the previous chapter. He did it again here. "It is by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." Notice that Peter and John exercised compassion to bring about physical salvation, but physical salvation is not enough. The message has to follow. The power of Christ goes further than physical healing. The power of Christ has to extend to the saving and the healing of the soul. And we're talking about spiritual healing. And it only happens in the name of Jesus and through his redemptive work on the cross. Listen to what Peter is saying, and we're going to close with this point because I realize time is up. Listen to what Peter is saying through the ears of those who are steeped in the Old Testament and who know nothing about the New Testament, okay? The New Testament is not written yet at this point. But try to listen through the ears of the Sadducees who know the Old Testament thoroughly. Don't believe all of it, but they know it. In the Old Testament, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Before me, no God was formed. I, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior." No Savior. "I am God, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no Savior." Peter just said, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Listen to those words in contrast to someone steeped in Old Testament way of thinking. God said, those who believe in monotheism, the Jews, there's only one God, and this God said, beside me there is no Savior. So what do we have here? Do we have two Saviors making claims to be Savior? Or is Jesus Christ the very God of the Old Testament who spoke those words, "Beside me there is no Savior"? That's what the Sadducees have to come to grips with. That's what we all have to come to grips with. Now, people today who believe that there are many roads to God, they will say they believe in the same God that you believe in. They believe in God, but I believe there are many roads to God. Well, this God that you believe in said there's only one Savior. And he said, "Beside me there is no Savior." And the Bible also says there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. So God himself is in Jesus Christ and is the Savior. So if you say you believe in this God, you've got to believe in what he said. He is the Savior through his Son, Jesus. And it's the only way. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Another passage in Isaiah, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I'm the Savior. Apart from me, there is none." So Peter is telling the Sadducees, in other words, you have made an appalling error. Jesus is God, the very God who said, "Beside me there is no Savior." And he came down and became one of us, lived among us sinlessly, and you murdered him. you murdered your God. Unbelievable. Appalling. But God, what was meant for evil, God used and planned it this way all along. That death, that travesty of justice, that unspeakable trial, that horrible abuse would be taken by God and would be used to buy your soul and mine, to pay the price for your sins and mine, to redeem us. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what God did for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's as far as we're going to go. I'm only halfway through the message, and I've over-prepared. But I want to challenge you to be motivated to share this message with your world, with your neighborhood, with your family, that Jesus Christ is indeed the only way, the only name by which a person can be saved today. And some people will say, you know, get with the 21st century, man. Don't you know that that's such a fundamentalist mindset that you're using? How can you be so arrogant and believe that yours is the only true way? I've heard all of the objections, and I can anticipate them. Hold your ground. You stand on the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its thing. The Word of God is still sharp and powerful and alive, and it still cuts and convicts and brings life. It's still like a seed that is planted into good soil and one day will spring up and bear fruit. So don't be discouraged. Continue to be faithful as ambassadors of Jesus Christ.